Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of God. We're now about 80% of the way through Luke's first book. He's got another one that we'll get to, Lord willing, eventually, the book of Acts. But in Luke, we're about 80% of the way through it. And Luke's told us right from the beginning of this book that he has compiled a narrative for us. He has done all of the hard work of tracking down all of the sources and eyewitnesses. And he's presented for us an orderly account of the things that have taken place in that time and in that place, so that we might have certainty about them. This is a narrative, it's an orderly account, but I sometimes think that we forget that Luke and the other writers of the books of the Bible are brilliant and inspired authors in their own right. What Luke has put together here, and I'm struck by this every week as I have the privilege of really studying this. It blows me away just how wonderful the narrative is. And Luke, actually this book it ought to rank right up there, even surpass all of the works of classic literature that we celebrate and we applaud. There's wonderful character development, there's symbolism, there's conflict, there's foreshadowing, and all of the different elements of a narrative that you would expect. Luke does a great job of showing all of these. I know it's a stretch probably for many of you to remember back to high school English class, but narratives such as this have a typical structure. Do you remember the narrative arc, or sometimes it's called Freytag's pyramid, or Freytag's triangle? Well, anyway, if you remember that, right now in chapter 19, we are building very steadily towards the peak of that pyramid. We're in what the scholars call the rising action of the narrative plot, and we're very close to the climax. Now, the climax is undoubtedly all that is going to take place in Jerusalem, very, very quickly. All of the things that Jesus has told us about, that's all going to happen when they get to that time and that place. And Jesus has just been in Jericho, which is about 17 miles outside of Jerusalem. Verse 11 says that he is very near to Jerusalem, about 17 miles away from it. That's the distance between Hornell and Dansville. And you can tell that that's close. It's I think Luke wants us to understand this, that Jesus is very close to this climax that we've been building towards. And at this point, at this very point in Luke's gospel, you can begin to feel the tension and the excitement building. He keeps saying, we're close, very close to Jerusalem. And speaking of rising action, speaking of climbing towards a peak, I grew up in a little town called Binbrook, Ontario, in Canada. And most of the places that our family would travel, whether it was to the United States on vacation or to a family's house for dinner or wherever, most of the time, the last 20 minutes of our trip would always be the same. It was always the same route home. And I remember this vividly because it happened all the time, that at night, coming back from wherever we were that day, we would get to this certain point in that route, which is, by the way, was about 17 kilometers from our home, and it was a mountain. It wasn't actually a mountain. It's the Niagara Escarpment, which is about half the size of the Wayland Hill. Okay, but we called it a mountain. We're at the mountain. And like I said, 17 kilometers away from home. And without fail, my dad at that point would begin to give us instructions about what was going to happen when we got home. And he'd say, okay, when we get home, Kathy, you're in the bathroom first. Deborah, you sit on the stairs and wait your turn. Don't go up to your room to start reading. Just wait until it's your turn. Jay, put on your PJs. Dave, you unload the trunk. And he'd begin to dole out all of our responsibilities. And we would roll our eyes. Actually, we'd begin to predict that this was going to happen at the mountain. But my dad understood what we didn't. Okay, he knew that we only had 17 more kilometers before we were going to get home, and there wasn't much time left for him to prepare us for what needed to happen once we got there. He only had a little window of opportunity for him to communicate pretty clearly and to manage our expectations, because that's another thing. We had very different ideas as kids about what we were going to do when we got home. My sister's expectation was that she could go right back up to her room and start reading again. My brother probably expected that he could go turn on the TV, right? I'm sure I expected that the trunk was just going to unload itself magically. But my dad's expectation of what was going to happen when we got home was very different from ours. It wasn't nearly as fun as ours, I would mention, but it was much more realistic. Because whatever he said was going to happen, that's the way it was going to go. And so it was best that he prepare us for that. Now, in the same way, Jesus and his disciples are less than 17 miles away from Jerusalem. And this means that the time for preparing the disciples is very short. Jesus is almost out of opportunities to teach his followers about the kingdom, to ready them and steady them for the future. Especially the near future, about what was going to happen once they got to Jerusalem. And he was almost out of opportunities to tell his disciples what their responsibilities were going to be coming up. There's very little time left for Jesus to manage the disciples' expectations. And this is very important because the disciples' expectations are radically different from what Jesus's are. The Lord's plans for once they hit Jerusalem, they're not nearly as exciting as the disciples' plans, but they are realistic. So So things are going to happen the way that Jesus says they're going to happen. And today, right now in 2018, the time remains short. So we would do well, I think, to listen carefully as Jesus teaches us about his kingdom and prepares us for the future and tells us what our responsibility as his followers are in the meantime. Jesus needs to manage our unrealistic expectations because we have an awful lot of them. And Jesus teaches us these things by way of a parable. And you'll certainly know by now that Jesus is a master storyteller. He's the greatest teacher ever. And so we're going to work through this parable under three headings. And these headings may be reminiscent of some other great stories that you may have come across in high school English class. So the first heading is Great Expectations. The second is All the King's Men. And the third is The Grapes of Wrath. We'll work through verses 11 to 27 using that as a guide, as an outline. Great Expectations. So what is the occasion for this parable? Luke tells us right off the bat, he says, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. In other words, Jesus told this parable to manage their great expectations, to manage their assumptions. And so this is what we'll look at under this heading first. We'll look at the assumption. The assumption is that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, presumably as soon as they got to Jerusalem, a mere 17 miles away, as I mentioned. Now, the disciples, along with the rest of the Jews at that time, and for lots of time before that, had some very, very clear expectations and assumptions about what was going to happen when the Messiah arrived, when he finally did arrive, when the promised one, who is prophesied about in Scripture, would arrive on the scene. The expectation was, the assumption was, that he would roll into town like a superhero, that he would have universal accept, people would accept him universally, everyone would, that he'd be very bombastic and charismatic, that people would rally around him, that he would be a hero of sorts. And when he got to Jerusalem, what they expected is that he would overthrow whoever Israel's enemy was at the time. In the present case, they were looking for the Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire, who were kind of had their boot on the necks of Israel. They occupied a great deal of the world. And so the disciples and the Jews were expecting that the Messiah would come and he would trample that enemy and he would set up his own rule, which would be a righteous rule and a peaceful rule. And then the only thing left to do would be to let the good times roll. That was the assumption. Now, that's the default assumption that's always running in the background, but Luke suggests that there's something that's really feeding into that. Do you see that in the text? Look at verse 11. The way it begins is, as they heard these things. And this leads us to believe that the people's great expectations were really tied to what they had recently witnessed and what they had recently heard. I think what's going on is that folks had this throng of people that had been following Jesus, especially following him through Jericho. They had seen one of the greatest miracles ever, which is a tax collector, who everyone thinks is a hopeless cause. They've seen a tax collector turned into an alms giver, a philanthropist. They've seen this guy just radically turn around through his confrontation with Jesus. And prior to this, they've heard blind Bartimaeus, who they know from the streets, the blind man, they've heard him declare Jesus to be the Son of David, which is a messianic title. And they haven't heard Jesus deny that. In fact, what they've seen really supports that, in that this blind man is now able to see, that Jesus restored his sight, which the Old Testament, that's a miracle never done in the Old Testament. That was a sign, if that miracle could be done, that was a sign that the Messiah was on the scene. And so when they saw these things, the text says, they gave praise to God. This is it. Buckle up. This is our time, people are thinking. They're seeing and hearing Jesus do and say all of these messianic kinds of things on the way to Jerusalem. And they're like, yes, it's go time. This is when and where it's all going to go down. This is going to be one wild ride once we hit Jerusalem. This is going to be amazing. Shock and awe. This is what they were buckling up for. That's their assumption. That's the people's great expectation. And that's why Jesus has to tell this parable. Because their supposition, what they suppose, what they assume, is wrong. So in contrast to the assumption about the kingdom of God, here's the actuality. That'll be the second subpoint there. The actuality. Jesus is going to tell us what the kingdom is actually like and what's really going to happen once they hit Jerusalem. In fact, he has been, up to this point, very clear about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Do you remember back to chapter 18, verses 31 to 34? This was the latest of lots of different times that Jesus very clearly told his disciples that once they got to Jerusalem, this is what Jesus said very plainly, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." That's what's happening. That's what's in store in Jerusalem. Jesus has been very, very clear. That's what's actually going to happen. So instead of looking like a victor, Jesus is saying he's going to first look like a victim. Instead of crushing his enemies, from all appearances in Jerusalem, what the headlines are going to be in the newspaper the next day are that Jesus is crushed by his enemies. Instead of receiving his kingdom immediately, there's going to be significant delay. That's the point that Jesus is making even in this parable. He is the nobleman. And he's the nobleman who has to go into a far country in order to receive his kingdom and then return. Now, that was a fairly common thing for to happen in those days. The people would have expected, they would have seen that kind of thing all the time, especially when it came to the Roman Empire. Whenever a potential king would want to rule over a territory, that potential king would have to go to Rome in order to receive the title king and to receive his commission from the Caesar, and then he would come back with that title and with that authority. So, for example, in 40 BC, Herod the Great had to travel in order to receive his kingship from Mark Antony. And then he came back and ruled. In the same way, Jesus is teaching that he's not going to come into immediate possession of his kingdom. He's first going to have to go into a far country. And so before that time where he has his kingship and his kingdom finally and fully, there's going to have to be a lot done. There's a lot that has to be accomplished. In addition to the rejection and shameful treatment that he's spoken of, and dying and rising, Jesus is also going to have to ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of God the Father. I think that's the far country that he's referring to, that he's gonna have to go and receive from his Father this kingship and this kingdom. And it's only when Jesus returns again, his second coming, that he comes fully and finally as a king with the kingdom. I believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. And all of this talk about having to go into a far country introduces the element of time into the situation. They thought that the kingdom was immediately going to arrive. But Jesus is teaching, no, there's going to be delay because there's things to be done. I've got to travel into a far country. Friends, there's going to be a delay when Jesus comes again. And Jesus is certainly coming back. Do not doubt that even for a second. And he is going to return as a king. Don't forget that. But there will be a delay. Jesus has gone into a far country in order to receive his kingdom. But he is coming back one day, most assuredly. And he's coming back as an eternal king. Now, the late Tom Petty was wrong, I think, when he sang, "It's good to be king." Because I'll tell you what's good. It's when Jesus is king. But here's where Tom Petty was spot on, it seems to me. The waiting is the hardest part. You see, we want the instant gratification. We want immediate victory. We don't want to have to wait for anything good. We want to experience the glory right now. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus has been intent to teach us this over and over again. I hope you don't think that it's me being repetitive. It's the Lord being repetitive by telling these things over and over again from different angles so that we would get it through our thick skulls, that in the kingdom of God, glory only comes after suffering. Suffering is a necessary prelude to glory. Peace only comes after conflict. Heaven only comes after hostility. This is by design. This is by God's design. Now, I realize that you aren't thinking like a first century Jew. You don't have the same kind of messianic expectations that a typical Jew in the first century would have had. But no doubt you struggle with the very similar kinds of assumptions and suppositions. My assumption is that you're a lot like me. And if you're a lot like me, then your instinct is to crave glory and universal acceptance and peace. This is what we desire. This is what we pray for. And we expect that we would have it yesterday. Such that whenever we're faced with a difficulty, any kind of trial or suffering in the Christian life, I don't know what you're going through, but when you're faced with it, our knee-jerk response is to hope for and pray for. This is the substance of many of our prayers. What we're praying for is instant relief. We're saying, God, just take this away from me. Get it out of my life so that I can move on with my life. I love a hymn by John Newton that it's not one of his popular, well-known hymns, but it's a great, it ought to be. This is a hymn that Mary Beth Powley put me on to last year. Excuse me, it's in our Hymns of Grace. It's called, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." Listen to it. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face." That's a good thing to pray for. That's a great thing to desire. But listen in the second verse. Here's the assumption. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Immediately, just that my sins would just be dealt with, that I wouldn't have to struggle with that thing anymore, that I would just have rest in a favored hour at once. But here's the actuality in verse 3 and 4. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. And here's the reason in the last verse. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and truth. This is how the Lord operates. This is God's design in all that he does. Not because he's some cruel, mean, vindictive deity up there, out there that doesn't care about it. The exact opposite is true. He loves us and he cares for us, and he knows that the only way to foster that real love and joy and peace and desire for him is that way. Glory after suffering. You know, so God's intention is not just that we would have a great expectation. Our expectation is pretty great. We want to just have all of that stuff gone with and dealt with. But there's a greater expectation that we can have. The greater expectation comes not when you have a Messiah that just comes in and immediately takes care of everything, but when you have a Messiah who dies, when you have a servant who suffers in order to serve you, so that your cosmic enemies like sin and death and the devil can be put underfoot forever. This is what we have in the God. This is why Jesus doesn't take this kingdom immediately, but he goes through the suffering. It's in order that all of these things would be dealt with decisively and in a way that is glorifying to God. So again, a great expectation would be to have all of your sins rooted out in an instant and be accepted by everyone and never have any financial struggles, never to have to worry and have anxiety about school, be disease-free. That's a great expectation, but consider this option. Consider this actuality, that through suffering and trials and struggling, your heavenly Father is going to preserve you, and he's going to sanctify you, and he's going to build within you the perseverance and the dependence and the hatred of sin and the joy and the peace. And in short, he's doing this so that you would be conformed into the image of his beloved Son. And that would be the greatest expectation that you could ever have. Now, the next question that comes is naturally in our heads and even in the text is, since the nobleman's gone into the far country to receive his kingdom, what are his servants supposed to do in the meantime? And that brings us to our second heading, all the king's men. I say all the king's men because this is actually a very detailed parable. Usually a parable just has kind of simple, one simple point to make. But this parable is very layered, and there's lots of different elements to it. And what Jesus gives us here is basically all of the different options of where a person can be in relation to him. And so we're going to cover all of the ground. You are going to be covered somewhere in this list of people. We're going to talk about all of the king's men. Here's the command. Here's what we're to do in the meantime. It's simply this: engage in business until I come. You can understand what this would mean in the story. Here's a nobleman. He's likely very wealthy. He's got his hands in lots of different things that are going on in the city, in the territory. And to go on a long journey like this, it's going to be costly. It's costly in terms of how much it costs to go actually on the journey, but then all of the lost income potential while you're gone. He's a businessman, so he's used to doing all of the deals. And if he's gone, then that can't be done unless he's got servants. And this is what he lays out, because he wants to be productive even while he's gone. And so he gives his servants, first of all, he gives them money. And the money that he gives them is, in most of our translations here, a mina. One mina. And a mina is, if you do the conversion, it's about 3 months' salary. Okay, it's you might recognize this story actually from a similar one that Jesus taught in a different context. And there he gave a talent. Actually, he gave different amounts of talents to people, and the talent was much more money than what he's giving each of these servants. There's 10 servants that he has, and he's going to give them each the same amount. And it's all one mina. It's all about 3 months' wages. And the command to them with that money is, engage in business until I come. So he expects that they would take that money and they would invest it in different deals, that they would, just do what businessmen do in a free market, that they would make that money grow. And so that when he came back, his holdings would be even more expansive. I want you to just notice, though, think back what's this is going to take for these people in order to do this properly. Number one, it seems to me that it's going to take faith. It's going to take faith that he will indeed come back at some point. He hasn't received the kingdom yet. It might be that when this nobleman goes to this far country, that ruler will not allow him to be a king. And so you got to deal with that. So you got to have faith that all of this is going to happen. Okay? The nobleman is going to be gone a long time. So you're going to have to be careful not to grow lazy or self-reliant or arrogant, thinking that it's your money. You're going to have to do business in a hostile business environment. Do you remember from the story that the citizens of this place, they hate this guy? So the servants are left to do business here with a bunch of people who hate their master. There's all kinds of things that are stacked against these 10 servants from doing what they ought to do. And I think you understand what this points to, what this parable, this picture points to. I think you understand the reality of what this means for us. That Christ, who's gone to heaven now to receive a kingdom, before he comes back, and in the meantime, he has given to every one of us a mina. And our command is that we would engage in business until he returns. And it doesn't obviously spell out exactly what it is that we're supposed to do. Are we talking about our talents, our money, our skills? Is it talking about the gospel that we need to be spreading to other people and having other people come into the faith through our testimony and through our witness? And my answer is, I think it's all of those things. I don't think we have to be specific about he's talking about your money here, or he's talking about your talents, or he's talking about evangelism. I think Jesus would have us to consider everything in our life as what God has entrusted us with. Anything that you can think of that you have or that you are, That's been given to you by God, and his desire, his command to you, is that you would use all of those things, all of who you are, all of what you have, in order to expand his kingdom, his holdings, as it were. So you're investing, yes, your money, you're investing it in the things that are going to be for him and for his kingdom and for his glory. If it's your time, you're going to be spending it wisely to be about the king's business, not about your own business. If it's your skills and your character and just the gifts and abilities that you have, that you're going to use those things not to promote yourself and your own brand, but that you're going to call all of those into the service of expanding your king's territory. And my question is, are you doing this? Are you doing this faithfully? Are you doing this consistently? The question comes to us because it makes very clear that this king is coming back, and he's coming back as a king. And when he does come back, that everyone is going to have to give an account for how they spent the mina. So in the story, verse 15, he returns and he's received the kingdom. He's a king now. He ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that they might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first guy comes and listen to what he says. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. So this is a very faithful servant. This is someone that you might be before in the Lord's eyes today and when he returns. A faithful servant who ends up getting the commendation of the master. He says exactly that. Well done, good servant. It is possible that we would take what the Lord has given to us and that it would bear fruit. Much fruit, even tenfold. It's actually 1,000%, Tom. It's possible to have 1,000%. This is what this guy's investment in return came back, 1,000%. And friends, you can have that by God's grace in terms of his kingdom and expansion of his kingdom. Doesn't that excite you? That you could actually be involved in have a part, have an active role in the actual exponential growth of the kingdom of God? That is amazing. But it's not about you at all. So take the cue from this servant. Listen to how he phrases it. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. We wouldn't normally talk like that. We would say, Lord, look what I did with the mina. I got 10 minas more. But this servant is so humble. He's saying, look at what your mina was able to accomplish. It was able to make 10 minas more. It's an acknowledgement that anything good that's happened has happened because of the master. And would that we would have that same humility, that same perspective. Lord, look what you have done. We shouldn't expect, you remember that other parable that Jesus taught about the servant and the master who worked all day and then they came back home and the servant doesn't expect to, you know, turn on Netflix and put his feet up. No, the servant is going to get dinner ready. The master's going to put up his feet. And at the end of it all, the servant's going to just say, I'm just doing my duty. This is what servants do. And friends, this ought to be the same kind of attitude that we have, even with the way that we talk about the Lord and about our duty. It should all be directed to him. This is your mina. Look what it's done. I'm just a humble servant, excited to play even a small part. Another servant comes. He's had the same amount of money, but he has five more minus. Okay? And he also gets the approval. That's not mentioned, but it's the same form, so you can expect that he would have heard from the master, good, well done, good and faithful servant. And this is important to remember because it is, one person might be able to make 1,000%. Someone else might make 500%. Someone else and the other servants, it doesn't go through all 10 here. It skips to a third. But presumably, there would be 10 servants, all who come with different amounts of profit that have been made. And I think the point here is that you don't have to compare yourself against someone else in the kingdom. I don't have to, you know, I don't have to see how I'm doing against Billy Graham and what the Lord, how many minas the Lord was able to produce with the mina that he gave to Billy Graham. No, I'm my own servant, and before my master, I'm going to be judged. And even if my ministry and my life and my kingdom work is just brings a fraction of the results, I can still expect to hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. And there is reward. When the king comes back, the guy that got 10 minas more is placed in charge of 10 cities. The king now has a vast expanse of land and people to rule over, and now he's putting in place underneath him as rulers those who have been faithful in the small things. And I believe that this leads us to believe that when Christ comes again with the kingdom in all of its fullness for all of eternity, that the reward that we will receive for faithful service to him in this life is going to be great responsibility in the new heavens and the new earth. I believe texts like this would lead us to believe that. So the things that you're doing today, your faithfulness to Christ today is going to result in different responsibilities and blessings in the future. So perhaps that will motivate you. Again, not all 10 are dealt with, but here's another that comes forward, called on by the Lord to give an account. And he says, Lord, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief. This is, some sort of a cloth that they would keep, probably to keep the sun off the back of their neck. And he took that mina and he wrapped it up. You want a little bit of protection. You don't want that mina falling out of your pocket or whatever. He protected it a little bit, but that's not even great protection. And put it in a snot rag or something. That's not the greatest thing to do with that money. And the reason that he said that he did that is because he's fearful. He's afraid of his master. The master is an austere, severe kind of a man. And he can squeeze blood out of a turnip. And this fear made this guy just paralyzed, such that the best that he could do was just give him his mina back. But the master says to him, you're a fool. You're wicked. And you're your own judge and jury. I'm going to condemn you with what you even said. If it's true that I'm a severe and austere kind of a guy, then you should have at the very least, you know, put it in a CD or something. Put it in Citizens Bank and get like 0.01% of interest. You could have at least done that. At least we'd be sitting here with more than just what I gave you initially. This is a servant who is unproductive and unfruitful. Because he is a fearful and wicked person, because he doesn't even really know the character of the Lord. Or at least he's not acting in accord with what he knows to be the character of the Lord. And so he says, take that guy's mina and give it to the one who has 10 minas.
And the crowd at this point is like, they're like the crowd in 2018. They'd be like, whoa, that doesn't seem right. I mean, why give it to the 1%? This is just the rich getting richer. It doesn't seem right. But it is right in God's economy, because in God's economy, that this is how it works, that the people that are faithful are going to receive more and more. And the people that are unfaithful are going to have taken from them what they even have. The little that they have is going to be taken from them. This is the way that the Lord operates, and it's exactly fair. It's exactly just. And I know probably what you're thinking at this point. You're thinking, well, we're talking about all of the king's men. Where do these, in the analogy, like where do these people stand? When we start talking about the spiritual reality, are these people Christians? Are they going to heaven? And quite honestly, it's kind of ambiguous from this parable, from this passage, if that's true or not. I see kind of things on both sides. If they're Christians, they might just be people who, I forget exactly how the Bible puts it, but to paraphrase, gets in by the skin of their neck, skin of their teeth. And it'll be someone that has very little, nothing in terms of reward and responsibility in the new heavens and the new earth, if it's that. But this could also be referring to people that just have never known the Lord and prove themselves to be wicked people who will have no share in the Lord at all. Again, it's hard to tell exactly from this parable how that's functioning, but I can tell you at least this, that you don't want to be that person. You don't want to be that person at all who is found to be an unfaithful, unprofitable servant of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Friends, when he comes, we ought to be able to stand before him, perhaps trembling, yes, and definitely in humility, but to be able to say that by grace, I was able to do something productive for the kingdom with what you've given me. Don't you want to hear, friends? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Father. There's one last category of person. And I pull this out under a separate point. Okay, and I'll tell you this in conclusion. We'll talk about the grapes of wrath. Because there is a group of people that are hinted at in verse 14. Again, this is just brilliant storytelling on the part of Jesus. He introduces this, and then he leaves it kind of hanging out there, and then at the very end, he picks up the idea. So here's what he throws into the mix initially. Citizens that hate him as a nobleman, and where is this? Verse 14. These people send a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. So here's the nobleman and this group of people that are following him. They're all going to this ruler out there. And the nobleman's expecting to receive a kingdom. But these people are behind him trying to make a case to the ruler, we don't want this guy to be king. Don't make him king in our territory, because we hate him. We want nothing to do with him. And this actually had precedent in that time and in that place. The original audience that Jesus told this to would have been very familiar with the fact that when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, a portion of his kingdom was going to fall to his son Archelaus. But the Jews hated him for a number of different reasons. But a big reason was because one Passover, when there was a little bit of turmoil, Archelaus had slaughtered 3,000 Jews at that time. Okay, so when it was looking like he was going to go to Caesar and receive this kingdom, become a king, they sent this delegation of 50 men to Caesar Augustus. These were a group of never Archelauses, And they were just pleading with him, don't make Archelaus king over Judah. So in that case, Augustus compromised, and he gave Archelaus the title Ethnarch, which basically just means ruler of the people. But it fell short of the title, the designation king, so it was a bit of a compromise. But anyway, that's a risky move. Opposing someone that is going to be a king, you better hope that your opposition works, right? You look in South America and in the Middle East and stuff, and you see all of these Arab Springs. You see these students and others who are rising up against the dictator. And in some ways, that's a commendable thing. It's interesting to watch, but you hope, you got to hope that it works. Because if it doesn't, you've just targeted yourself as someone who is opposed to this guy. And when he gets power, it's not going to go well for you. In the same way, Jesus is talking about the Jewish people who are rejecting him right then and there in his ministry. They were saying over and over again, if not with these exact words, certainly by their actions and their reactions to what he taught and what he did, they were saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. You think about what you read in John, for example. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? It says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, that is Pilate, behold your king. They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answers, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That's what they cried. We will not have this man to rule over us. And friends, I wonder if there's folks even here today. I know we live in a world full of people, even a community full of people that are essentially saying, even though they're way too polite to say it maybe in this way, this explicitly, but by their lives and by their decisions and by their actions and attitudes and all the rest, they're saying to Jesus, we will not have you reign over us. You are not my king. You are not my Lord. And all I can say is, you better hope your puny little protest works. But it's not going to work. Our Lord is off in a far country. And when he comes again, he is coming as a king. And how do you think it's going to go down with those who have, with their whole lives and with their voice, opposed him? Well, it tells you here, verse 27, this is where Jesus picks this up again after a long pause. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now that might be an unsettling picture of Jesus Christ when you bring it back into the spiritual reality that this story is painting. It's kind of unsettling to have Jesus be saying something like, bring my enemies here and slaughter them. It makes people uncomfortable because that's not the soft and fluffy and loving and cuddly, effeminate Jesus that we like to portray so much. In fact, one commentator that I read this week doesn't even think that this parable is about Jesus. He thinks it's one of these parables that gives an earthly example, and that the force of it is to create a strong contrast. You know, you talk about an evil father who still gives good gifts to his children. Well, compare that with a heavenly father who's good. He thinks the same thing's going on here, that this parable is talking about a wicked ruler who's going to slaughter his enemies, but contrast that with the humble Jesus who comes riding in on a colt, as we'll see in the next passage. And I have to say that that is a tortured interpretation of this passage. This is talking about Jesus. And the distinction is, the contrast is, that Jesus, when he comes this first time, is coming in humility and in peace. He comes riding a colt. Yes, humble, riding a donkey. And he comes urging repentance and faith. He comes announcing peace and proclaiming good news to the poor and the oppressed and all of the rest. But it's not going to be like that when he comes again after having received a kingdom. When he comes as king, here's the picture that you get of Christ's return as king from Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. It says, "Then I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse." This is no donkey. This is no colt anymore. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This, friends, is our coming king. This is our returning warrior. And I would just urge you, if you're a person who up to this point in your life has said, I will not have that Jesus reign over me, recognize that this is the Jesus that you are rebelling against and that you are refusing. But even that time, by the grace of God, has not yet come. It might come a minute from now, it might come a week from now, where this rider on this white horse will come and crush you and slaughter you for all of eternity because of your wicked rebellion. But right now, he is patient and long-suffering, and he calls on you to submit to his lordship in your life. Come to the end of yourself, repent of your sins, and follow this coming king. He will save you. He will sanctify you. He will give you a wonderful commission, that is to expand his kingdom with the gifts that he's given to you. And you can one day expect to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so my prayer is that all of us would be found being subjects to this king with every aspect of our life. Don't keep one aspect of your life away from his rule and his reign, but live your whole life, all that you have, all that you are, in service to him, in loyalty to him, waiting to hear that glorious commendation. Amen? Amen. Amen.